night, everyone. It is just 2 o'clock, so it's time for us to go ahead and get started with this session. As you may have seen on the schedule, there are actually 2 sessions on the names of God. There's one tomorrow as well. And during both of these sessions, we're really going to just talk about 2 names. In this session, we're going to talk about the name Elohim. And tomorrow's session, Lord willing, we'll talk about God's actual personal name. The closest we can get to how we think it was pronounced is Yahweh. And so we'll talk about it then. There's a reason why we're not talking about all these other names. If you research like the names of God, and of course by research, I mean you Google it. If you do that, you will find all sorts of different names on various websites and things like that. But understand that all of those are really derivations from these two. So, for example, you might read a paragraph about El Shaddai. Well, El Shaddai is a form of Elohim, and so we're not really adding anything additional. And if you know what Shaddai means, talk to me after class, because we could probably write an article together since no one else does. The name Yahweh as well, you know, Jehovah Jireh, remember, which is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord sees. That's not all that mysterious, but when you put it in Hebrew, it sounds that way. But we're going to talk about just this name today. And if you have questions about some of these others, maybe after tomorrow, then feel free to talk to me about those afterwards. The first thing that I want to do is to talk about what names actually mean in terms of biblical literature. You know this because we pray in Jesus' name. And what we mean by that is not so much that we're calling Jesus by name, but that we are invoking his blessing or his authority in the midst of a prayer. Well, the same is true in the Bible. That when the Bible talks about the name of God, it is not always talking about the description or the personal name by which he is known. Oftentimes, it's talking about his authority or his reputation. So what we're going to do mostly is talk about Old Testament, so I thought I'd put some New Testament in here for the introductory part. But Matthew chapter 7, you know, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And people are going to say, "Hey, did we not do all sorts of great stuff in your what? Name. We cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name." And he's going to say, "Get out of here. I don't even know who you are." And the whole point behind that is people do things in the name of God that God does not necessarily authorize. A great book was written about the interactions of the various world religions by a Jewish author named Jonathan Sacks a few years ago, and it was called, the title of the book, "Not in My Name." And he talks about how people do things in the name of religion that God does not authorize at all. There's lots of religious violence, even now, taking place in the world, things done in God's name, but not with God's authority. So when the Bible talks about the name of God, oftentimes it's referring to the authority of God. Of course, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we understand that at the end of time, all will confess and recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the name of God, first of all, refers to the authority of God. The second way in which God's name is used in the Bible is God's reputation. Now, this is something that is not nearly as often discussed, mostly because it's a theme that is limited in the biblical literature to the prophets. And in my experience, the prophets are not as often discussed as other parts of the Bible. But throughout the prophets, and especially, this is a huge theme in the book of Ezekiel. If you've ever studied Ezekiel, you'll remember this because it is a big deal. But God says, you know, there are times where I do stuff not because my people deserve it. In fact, sometimes my people deserve the opposite of what I do for them, but I act for the sake of my reputation. In the ancient world, whether this was right or wrong, in the ancient world, people sort of had this belief that a nation's gods and that nation were connected to one another so intimately that you could judge the power of a god by the fortunes of his nation. Okay? So, in other words, if the Assyrians were able to conquer a nation of the world, It is not because the Assyrian war machine was greater than that of all the other nations. It wasn't because the Assyrian kings were more charismatic leaders than other kings. It was because the Assyrian gods were more powerful than the gods of the nations they conquered. Now, think about that as it applies to the Bible. You have the, well, let's just stick with the Assyrians. The Assyrians coming in the 720s and mixing up the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying the capital city of Samaria in the year 722. What are people to conclude? That the gods of Assyria are greater than the gods of Israel, as they would have seen things. And then when the Babylonians come in, first in the 590s and then in the 580s, finally destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 586, when all of that is going on, people might well conclude that the Lord, the God of Judah, doesn't have enough power to protect his people. And so the Bible has to respond to that. Not only for the sake of what other people outside of Israel will say, but also for the sake of what people in Israel will think. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah says to the children of Israel, "Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, what they were doing is, "Jeremiah, you're just a bunch of gloom and doom, man. Like, don't you see up there on that hill? That is where God lives. That is the temple. And as long as God's temple is in this town, there ain't nothing bad gonna happen to us. He is going to protect us." And Jeremiah says, don't you talk like that. Because God will leave his temple. And that's precisely what we see in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. God's presence, the glory of the Lord, rises up from the Holy of Holies and leaves the city of Jerusalem, opening up the people to anyone who wishes to come in and conquer them. And so God acts for the sake of his reputation so often in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 48, God says, beginning in verse number 9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." God says, you know what? If I were to actually follow justice here and to do what you deserve, I would have destroyed you and made an end of you long ago. But I do things because I've got a reputation to uphold. And because you and I are in this covenant relationship, your fortunes are connected with my reputation. So I'm going to do some things so that people won't curse my name out there in the world. In Ezekiel 36, verse 22, perhaps it's an even clearer statement where the Bible says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." God says, because of your actions, people are talking bad about me. And so I'm done letting you drag my name through the mud, so to speak. I'm going to have to act for myself here. And unfortunately, that means something good's going to happen to you. I'm going to resurrect you as a nation. That's the Ezekiel 37 thing. And I'm going to get rid of your enemies and I'm going to restore your fortunes. And I'm doing that not because of you. I'm doing it because of me. So God's name in the Old Testament is often associated with his reputation. So with that being said, by way of introduction, since the name Elohim is not actually a personal name, but rather a description of the type of being God is, it's important to understand the associations that were made with regard to that particular noun. That's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to start by maybe going over one that is commonly made that is not valid from a linguistic perspective. A lot of people have said this, some of you have preached this and taught this and heard this preached and taught. So let me just say, I'm going to try to reason through this, realizing that we're in an audience where not everybody will know Hebrew. But the name Elohim is often taken all by itself to guarantee the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is that the case? Because the term Elohim in Hebrew is plural in form, but singular in meaning. Okay? You see this from the very beginning of the Bible. Bereshit bara Elohim, the very first three words of the Bible. In the beginning, he created, call perfect third masculine singular, that is God, Elohim. A plural noun that takes a singular verb. Now people, especially about 3 weeks into Hebrew when they figured this out, what could that possibly mean? And since they don't have a lot of experience with how Hebrew functions otherwise with nouns that are similar to this, they assume this must be a reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. The word is plural, so it's got to refer to a plurality of being who acts as a singular entity. Man, that makes a lot of sense. Actually, if that's all we thought about it, that would make a lot of sense. But let me give you some reasons why that may not make as much sense as people sometimes have thought. Number one, even if I grant everything I just said is true, a plural refers to what? This is like a third grade question, right? A plural refers to more than one. It does not require three. So what's to say the word doesn't refer to 200 gods that are coalesced into one being? On the basis of the word alone, you can't make that argument, okay? So this term alone could not possibly refer to the doctrine of the Trinity, even if we grant everything that people sometimes want to say about it, because it does not stop at three. There's nothing about the nature of a plural that requires three. So that's the first thing. It's very simple to understand, right? Number two, it doesn't fit the actual usage in the Bible, which I suppose is a problem for any theory about the Bible. But Elohim is used to refer to one member of the Godhead quite clearly often in the Old Testament. By the way, one of the great things about testing theories with really super common nouns is you got a lot of examples to check. This noun, Elohim, occurs 2,250 times in the Hebrew Bible. And so if you come up with a theory, it better be pretty good because you got 2,250 ways to check it. And this theory does not check out. All right, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You'll recognize this passage because it's actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8 in reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, it's one of the messianic prophecies, and it's if you ever wanted to prove how Jesus is God, Hebrews 1 and verse 8 is one of the best passages to go to because it actually says it. But in Psalm 45, here's what the text says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The word God, quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 8 in reference to Jesus, Elohim. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, clearly referring only to Jesus. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Elohim, this time God the Father, your God, Elohim, God the Father, has anointed you. The word anointed, of course, is the verb mashach, the noun of which is Mashiach or Messiah in English. That your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so clearly this is a passage, prophecy about Jesus, but in these two verses, both God and Jesus Christ are singularly referred to by the same Hebrew noun, Elohim. So if it refers to the Trinity, can't always refer to the Trinity because it certainly doesn't here. Okay, that's the second reason. The third reason, El and Eloah. Eloah is more of a poetic term in Hebrew, but El is the singular form of this noun Elohim. Well, if Elohim in the plural refers to the Trinity, doesn't it stand to reason that El or Eloah would refer to only one member of the Trinity? Because that would be the singular of the plural noun Elohim. The problem is, how do you know which one it refers to? Well, you don't, because it doesn't. But that's another question to ask. If the plural refers to the Trinity, then the singular ought to refer to a member of the Trinity, but it doesn't work that way in Hebrew. The examples don't bear that out, but it also would leave a lot of ambiguity in the text. Number four, and this is an argument from silence, I realize, and you're taught in logic not to make those unless you have to, but I think it is a pretty good question to ask. Jews and Christians, especially in the early centuries, were constantly arguing over the divinity of Jesus. The primary Jewish argument against Christianity, this is not an exaggeration, the primary Jewish argument against Christianity was this. The Bible says God is one. Remember? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. God, Jesus, and sometimes we forget about him because he lives in the basement, but the Holy Spirit, he's there too. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Well, how does that get one? You see, so Christians, it was a burden for them to explain to these Jewish disputants how exactly it could be that God could be one and three at the same time. Do you know that no early Christian author ever uses the noun Elohim as an argument for the Trinity with a Jewish person who would have spoken and understood Hebrew? Why is that? Well, maybe they didn't find the argument so credible. And then number five, what this noun probably is, and as most grammars and Hebrew commentaries now explain it, it's a plural of majesty. What does that mean? That means sometimes in Hebrew, a noun is used in the plural to signify a superiority of being. Now, the name God already indicates a superior being. That's what the name God refers to, right? God is not like a human being. And so if you make it plural, it is a superiority of a superior being. And so this would be the God par excellence. Now, why would the Hebrews have done that? Here's a thought. It's because the name Elohim is used to describe all sorts of other deities. By the way, it's also true in the Bible that that's the case. That the word El or Elohim describes false gods, foreign gods, just like it describes the God of Israel. And so to use the plural of majesty would to be to elevate this being over against all these other beings who are also known as Elohim. Does that make sense? And so the plural of majesty is probably what this is. The plural of majesty is attested with other nouns. Probably the best example to give to those in our fellowship is in the book of Job. You read about an animal named the behemoth. You're familiar? Only it's not really behemoth, it's behemot. The singular in Hebrew is behemah, which means, sorry to disappoint, cow. And so the behemot, which is plural in form but singular in meaning, refers to the cow of all cows. The cow par excellence. Now, what does that mean? Next slide. Who knows? But from the word itself, you can't actually determine what it means, which is part of the mystery of that passage. And by the way, it's why you're reading behemoth, a Hebrew word, in your English Bibles. They don't know what it means, so you figure it out. We'll put it into English letters. So I think that all of this is a pretty good way of thinking about this question. Hey, let me say, I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe the Bible teaches it. I've preached on it. I've taught on it. I don't understand it, but that doesn't stop me from talking about it. But I don't think that it's in the word Elohim. So what is in the word Elohim? Well, let's talk about that. The first thing, as we said, because this is a superior form of a being who is already acknowledged to be superior, the first association with the name Elohim is this is a supreme being. To recognize that God is God means that He is greater than any other life form, superior in every single attribute. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible says in verse number 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God." Notice how He's described in ways that do not pertain to humanity. "The creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Notice with the word Elohim, Isaiah calls calls to attention all these other attributes, that He's perfect in knowledge, that He's perfect in life. He lasts forever, perfect in power, sovereign over all of nature. The second thing, God in the name Elohim, it signifies that He can do whatever He wants to do. One of the ways in which we truly understand freedom is you do what you want and nobody gets in your way. We just got finished this past week at Fried Hardeman with the Horizons Leadership Camp. It's for 7th through 12th graders. About 1,000 of them come to our campus. And for many of them, they are experiencing a week living in dorms on a college campus without their parents. They think that they have hit it big now, and they think that they have total freedom. But that's not really freedom, is it? There's still a schedule. There's still counselors. There's still responsible adults. I promise all you parents. Still responsible adults trying to make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. To be totally free, means that there's no one who can possibly place any restrictions on you. That's what Elohim means. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens, the psalmist declares. He does all that he pleases. Whatever he wants, he does. Psalm 135 and verse 6, a very similar passage. Whatever the Lord pleases, this time it uses the personal name of Yahweh, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. You know, if you look at the world mythology, not only in the ancient Near East, but most ancient cultures, they tend to recognize that there are three realms of existence. There is the sky, there is the sea, and there is the earth. And you'll notice that they have gods that reign supreme in each of those spheres of existence, but do not cross over, if you've noticed that. So like in Greek mythology, Poseidon is the god of the sea, but not the god of the land. That would be Zeus, who is the god of the heavens. And so you have all sorts of borders, let's say, guardrails on the gods and where they're properly allowed to function. But the Bible says our Lord functions all through the created realm, sky, sea, and on earth as well. And so God does what he wants. He also plans what he wants. His will is sovereign and supreme, regardless of what other people do. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2, by the way, it's a good idea to study Psalm 2 because it is the most often quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. A lot of ideas in Psalm 2 that are relevant for the New Testament. We can't go through all of them here, but in Psalm 2, the text asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so we have a scene where all the nations of the world are sort of gathering together and they say, we're going to plan the future. We're going to get rid of God's influence and we're going to destroy God's people. And then the psalmist responds by saying, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, the Messiah, on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, what God says, you've got plans? You think that you're going to figure this out? He laughs at the things that human beings do, no matter how great and powerful they may seem. Now, by the way, that's a pretty good overall message to summarize the Bible. Human beings plan their way and God laughs. I've got a plan for the world and you don't know what it is and you probably wouldn't understand it if I could tell you. That's because he's God and we're not. God plans whatever he wants, and he does things for his own reason in his own way. We get in trouble sometimes because we think we know what God wants. We'll especially find that out probably in a few months after the election. People will be trying to figure out what it is that God has just done as though they could know in the first place. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Human wisdom has its place, but it doesn't replace the mind of God. That's his role as Elohim. He is supreme in every way. So how do we respond to that? Humility. That's the only possible response to God's sovereignty and control and power. We can't be that. We can't even understand that. So rather than trying to figure out the way God works and what God does, it is our responsibility to simply respond in worship. In humility, to recognize he is something fundamentally other than we can ever be. One of the problems, and it's been a problem since the very beginning of world literature, we cannot as human beings understand anything except by analogy. By the way, that's true. Read Immanuel Kant. He talks at length about that, and you'll be bored enough you won't want to read anymore. But we can't know anything except by analogy. So what do we do with God? We talk about him as though he's a man. Right? We describe him with human emotions. We describe him with human features. And we know, we call it anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. We know it's not exactly accurate, or at least I think we know, but we frequently forget, because we need to describe God. And so we describe him in terms that we can understand. But the moment we describe him, we circumscribe him. We define him and give ourselves the illusion we actually understand him. And we don't. Read the book of Job. It's all about how you don't understand God. What's the difference between Job's friends and Job? I'll tell you the difference. Job talks to God. The friends talk about God. Job says, I don't understand. The friends say, oh, we do understand. If you ever wonder why Job ends up being the good guy and the friends are the bad guys, when in fact throughout the book of Job, Job talks pretty straight to God, that's really the difference. So we can only respond to the power of Elohim, the Almighty God, in worship. And worship, not philosophy, as Socrates said, but worship begins in wonder. We can only worship someone before whom we stand in awe. It is impossible to worship something that you fully, completely understand. That's something we don't think about. It's a mystery that allows us to surrender. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says this. It's a very different message about the nature of humanity than what we often see in the world in which we live. But when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. In other words, when I consider the vastness of space, in the amazing intricacy with which everything is perfectly woven so as to function together in an orderly way, I ask this question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Like, God, I look at the natural world and I say, why did you do all that? And then you turn your attention to me. You know, the evolutionary worldview says the opposite of that. God created the vastness of space, and then, well, God didn't create it in evolution, but the vastness of space was sort of created out of chaos, and then we're the latest thing to be spat out of the evolutionary goo. Humanity is worthless and nothing, and it's the greatest mystery of humanity is why we haven't all taken our own lives, because we have no purpose. That's the evolutionary worldview. Read Albert Camus, I'm going to go into that. But the point is that the dignity of humanity is a chief idea that is rescued by the Bible. It is ignored by the secular world. It's something worth thinking about. And Psalm 8 talks about that. Psalm 139 is another passage that extols the wonder of God in creating humanity. Only a God who cares could do this. Only a God who's sovereign and looks after us. And I'll give you this in outline because you know Psalm 139. But this passage, there are four different omnis, as we sometimes say, that the medieval theologians used to describe God. Four omnis or alls. So Psalm 139, if you want to take notes, this is a good sermon to preach. So I warned you. Okay. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. God's omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows what can be known and even governs his knowledge so God can forget in a way that you and I cannot. God's omnipresence, verses 7 through 10. God is everywhere at once. Whenever you go somewhere, you can't race God. He's already there. God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, verses 11 and 12. Of Psalm 139, God rules and reigns over everything supreme and nothing threatens him. And then number four, God's omnibenevolence, verses 13 through 16, God loves perfectly and wholly in ways that you and I cannot. All four of those things are present in Psalm 139 that capture the essence of God. But if you know what Psalm 139 is about, it's not really a psalm that's focused, at least when we read it, on God. It's a psalm that's focused on us. And yet the more we discover about ourselves, the more we learn the glory of God and how he has created us. Understanding the nature of God requires us to dig within ourselves and find that he created us as a dignified subject made in his image, not an object, the result of billions of years of evolution. But the second thing is God is worthy of worship that is established on our humility. God can only be God when we bury ourselves. The moment we allow anything else, any other person, to stand between us and God, means that we have dethroned Him and enthroned ourselves. Sometimes we do this with things, money, and objects. Sometimes we do this with our families. You know, the rabbis read Genesis 22 in a very different way than we do. Genesis 22, well, verse 1 says it's a test of Abraham's faith to go and sacrifice Isaac, but you know what the real test is. It's not whether Abraham would sacrifice Isaac or not. It is a test of whether he loved Isaac more than he loved God. There are a lot of families who follow their children all around the United States doing whatever their kids want to do because their children are the idol they worship rather than the God that ought to be someone we all serve. God creates everything out of nothing, Kierkegaard says, and everything which God is to use, He first reduces to nothing. Only when we realize our own nothingness can God become everything in our lives. The fact is, if God is supreme and worthy of our worship, we deserve nothing. The problem of evil is only a problem when we expect good. What if you expected the worst out of life? You'd be happily surprised most of the time. I'm willing to bet that. But because we have come, and part of this is a secular view of God that has made its inroads into the church and into our lives, because we expect so much of the time that which is good, and we don't always get that which is good out of life, we blame God. If you're disappointed, one of the best ways to not be disappointed is alter your expectations. If I feel like I deserve nothing because I am nothing, and God gives me good things, I've transformed a life of confusion to a life of gratitude. That's what worship is really all about. If you are not grateful, there's no way you'll worship God. We deserve nothing, as Job points out, but it's executed in praise. God's power is perceived in His creation of the world. In the book of Romans, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, that is to say His eternal power and divine nature, are clearly understood, being perceived through the things that are made, so that they, those who wish to deny God's eternal power and divine nature, are without excuse." We look at the natural world and we see God's power. We see the eternal nature of God present everywhere around us. For what other type of being could actually be responsible for all of this? In Revelation chapter 4, we have a scene around the throne of God. You remember, as John is invited to come up before God, and really around the throne of God, he sees several things. You know, he sees a sea of glass, which is not a sea made out of glass, but it's a sea that is totally flat. Anybody ever been to the ocean before? How many times have you seen the ocean totally flat? You don't see it. You know why? Because the ocean doesn't do that, except in one place. You see, the ocean was a symbol of chaos, that which cannot be controlled in all of ancient literature, not just in the Bible. And so before the throne of God, that which is uncontrollable by human power and engineering is dead still. What an amazing statement of power that is. And so what do the creatures around the throne do? They constantly bow down in humility and worship His majesty. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." Notice we're back to Genesis 1. "You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." God, You thought, and things came into existence. You might be able to make something. You can take raw materials, and some of you, no doubt in this room, are fantastic craftsmen. I could give you a pile of wood, and you can make almost anything. I am not one of you. And so my respect, for sure, with people who can do that, but no one can do what God does. To think, and it comes to be. That's real power. That's not the kind of power like the governments have. That's not the kind of power like the kings of the world have. That's the kind of power that only God has, and that's what Elohim signifies in its original context. Maximus the Confessor, an early Christian author, says it like this: "When God, who is absolute fullness, brought creatures into existence, It was not done to fulfill any need. In other words, God did not create because there was something missing in him that he had to satisfy by creating. Instead, he says, but so that his creatures should be happy to share his likeness, so that he himself might rejoice in the joy of his creatures as they draw inexhaustibly upon the inexhaustible. God does not create because he needs us or because he needed a world in some sense that he was incomplete without it. He created so that we would know the joy of what it means to draw everything from him, and in so doing would return in thanks, the thanks of praise and worship, what he has so graciously given to us. Thank you so much for your kind attention.